17. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we come to you as one who hears us. And though we oft take it for granted, we marvel that you hear the prayers of all who offer them to you. That you call your people to keep on asking and keep on knocking, to keep on seeking answers for the concerns of our everyday lives. You, Father, the one who created all things through the agency of your Son. You, Father, who sustains all that you've created moment by moment. You, Father, who directs and ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And as you govern the affairs of men and nations, you still hear our prayers, each and every one. We thank you for the promise that we come to you and ask according to your will. It's done. We also thank you, Father, that in your great wisdom, you don't answer every prayer according to our desires. That you know what's best for each of us. We pray, Father, that you would be with us this morning, that you would help us to know you. Help us to know Christ. That we might understand how it is that you are at work in the world, in our midst, in our personal lives, in the lives of our in the life of our church, in the lives of the people around us, so that we might gain a better understanding as to how to live our lives according to your glory, that we might bring honor to your name. As we understand more clearly what you're about. So be with us this morning, we pray. Send your Spirit. Fill each believer. Bring your Spirit in conviction upon those who don't know Christ as Savior yet. Father, have your way with us, we pray. And we pray this so that we might be blessed, but we pray this ultimately and finally that your name may be great among the nations because of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just continuing a thought from last week. In Malachi 1:11, we saw that from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, God says. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God makes it plain that He's determined to make His name great, to bring honor to His name and to glorify Himself in the world. And He's going to accomplish that primarily through His people. bringing glory to His name. He's going to accomplish that, of course, on His own, and we add nothing to His glory, as we'll look in the next couple of weeks about the glory of God and how it is that we're to bring, how we're to be used to bring glory to His name. But God has called us to glorify Him, His people. He creates man for His glory, Isaiah 43:7, everyone who's called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, I have formed, even whom I have made. He elects His people before the foundation of the world for His glory. Blessed be the God and Father, Paul writes to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us before the foundation of the world, who predestined us to be conformed to the, or predestined us to adoptions as sons, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He chooses Israel. He chose Israel to put His glory on display. As Isaiah writes, "You are My servant Israel, in whom I will show My glory." He delivered them from Egypt to make His name great. Psalm 106, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders. They did not remember Your abundant kindnesses, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, God saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known." So He restored, He delivered them from Egypt to bring glory and honor to His own name. He, after the exile, He brings them back. And in His prophecy, speaks through Isaiah, "For the sake of My name, I delay My wrath," He says, "and for My praise, I restrain it for you in order to cut you off, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for My own sake. For My own sake, I will act. For how can My name be profaned? And My glory I will not give to another." God sent His only begotten Son to confirm His trustworthiness, and so that the Gentiles would glorify Him for His mercy. Paul is wrapping up the book of Romans. He says, "I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." Then God put His Son to death to display the glory of His righteousness. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The writing to the Corinthians, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And to the Thessalonians, He says He will send His Son again to a second time to receive the glory due to Him. Speaking of those who reject the gospel, who do not obey the gospel, He says these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. And then on that day He will fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory. Fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Just some thoughts about the glory of God and God's determination that He will bring glory to His name, and throughout biblical history how He has said He's going to do that. So the aim of us as God's people, those of us who are professing to be Christians, those who of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, our aim is to please and glorify Him by coming to know Him intimately, by loving one another, and proclaiming the gospel among the nations so that all people will glorify His great name. The shorter catechism, of course, the first question, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose for which you were created. So we begin with a question, is your passion in life to promote the glory of God among the nations? Is that your passion? Is that your heart? Is that your guts? Is that your desire to bring glory and honor to the name of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we don't really know God, if we don't understand who He is, what He's done, what He is accomplishing, we'll never understand how to glorify Him. And the true knowledge of God that we learned from His revelation of Himself to us, I think, is the key to living a life to fulfill the purpose for which we exist, to fulfill the purpose for which we're alive. If you don't know God, you can't accomplish the purpose for which He has created you. And rather than reflecting God's glory, you end up becoming a blemish to His glory and defaming His name. When sinful men, created in the image of God, refuse to give Him glory, then the recognition of the glory of God is diminished, defaced, it's marred in the world that He has created. So God desires glory from every creature. Ultimately, He'll remove everyone from His presence who don't bring glory to His name. And again, I think the first step in aiming to glorify God is to know Him. We have to know who this God is that we believe in. I was reading an article just last night. You know, one of the things that world religion would say is we all really believe in the same God. Well, the only way they can say that is not to know anything about who God is, at least according to the Christian faith. Our God is not anything like the gods of any other religion there is. So we need to know Him. We need to know how He's different. We need to know all about Him coming from His Word. And it's, again, ultimately for us today, the only way we can know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was created in the garden, put in the garden, had the presence of God. God walked with him. However, we had a discussion yesterday morning. What does that mean? But God was with Adam. When Adam sinned, he became blind and he was cut off from that intimate presence of God. And it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can bring you and me, born sinners as Adam was, inherited from Adam. The only way we can come back and enjoy the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So Jesus is the one who can bring us back into God's presence. So as a believer, if you're a believer, how often do you stop and think about the fact that you know the God of the universe? Not because you are smart, but because God is gracious. Not because you're not as bad as your next door neighbor, but because God intervened in your life and showed you Himself. And by His Spirit, helps you to understand Him. He's with us all the time. He even enjoys our company. We know God, and that's what puts us on the road to accomplishing what it is that we are here for, to bring glory and honor to His name. One of the benefits of knowing God is contentment. As we come to know Him, we can become content in life because we know that He's a good God and everything He does in our life is for our own good. He knows just what we need. People look for contentment in all kinds of places, don't they? Jeremiah spoke to us a long time ago. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Is that not a description of our world? What do smart people glory in? They glory in their intellect. What do strong people boast in? They boast in their strength. What do rich people tend to trust in? They trust in their riches. And so it's harder for them to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, as Jesus said. And God says that's foolish. There's nothing of what the strong man's strength, and nothing of the rich man's riches, and nothing of the smart man's intellect is of himself. He writes to the Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? But Jeremiah continues, I stopped in the middle of Jeremiah 9:24, and he continues and he says this, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. Here's something you can boast about. Not because you figured out God, but because God showed himself to you and you understand him and you know him. I can't boast in, you can't either, in anything that we know. We're not smart enough. And we can't boast in any strength. We're not strong enough. We can't boast in any riches. None of us are rich enough to make a difference. But we can boast in this. If you believe in Christ Jesus, you know God. And God is pleased. He desires that we know Him. Hosea's preaching. He says, God says this, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He desires that we know Him. He desires that we know Him more than that we are religious. More than that we do the right things. He desires that we know Him. So that whatever it is we do is based upon the fact of who He is. And our motives become right. And our motives become pure. And then we are now on the road to bringing honor and glory to His name in how we live. Paul was smart. Paul came from the right lineage. Born with all the right stuff. And he says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I far more. But the things that I counted gain, the things that were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be loss, he says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them to but rubbish. Why, Paul? So that, he says, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. So that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and even the fellowship of His sufferings. In order that, he just keeps building purpose upon purpose. Knowing Christ my Lord, he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Our purpose is to glorify God, and we begin to do that by knowing Him. So, for a few weeks, or to begin our few week journey on how it is that we are to live our lives in order to glorify God, and beginning next week, we'll get some specifics on that. But today, we're going to look at Acts 17, this sermon Paul preached on Mars Hill to the Athenians. The intellectual capital of the world at the time. Paul's by himself. Athens of the day. The day that Paul has entered Athens, they are really in the twilight of their glory, the late afternoon of their golden age. They fought off the Persians invaded from the east. They fought them off. They fought that western expansion of the Persian Empire in the just after 500 B.C., 490 B.C., a battle at Marathon where 100,000 Greeks defeated 1 million Persians. And then 10 years later, the Persians came back. They won again at Thermopylae, and Athens became the pinnacle of greatness as far as the city is concerned. The city had been laid waste with the war, so they rebuilt their entire city. They rebuilt their homes. They rebuilt their temples. That's when the Parthenon was built. They rebuilt their civilization as a people. They became the very first ever democracy the world knew. The world never known democracy where this city or this city-state was run by elected officials who were responsible to their citizens. The age of literature, all the classical Greek plays began to be written. It was the age of philosophy where Socrates, and then his student Plato, and then Plato's student Aristotle, and Aristotle's student Alexander the Great, who conquered the world at 33 years old. The pinnacle of their greatness. Sculpture. Humans, you know, the arts were born really in this age. The glory of the all the way down through to Michelangelo in the medieval days. So it was a intellectual capital of the world. And yet this golden age passed quickly and Greece was defeated, and Athens never regained her former glory, but she is still the intellectual center of the world. And so Paul arrives, look at verse 15 of Acts 17. He's been chased out of Philippi, he's been chased out of Thessalonica, then he's chased out of Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Very little has changed in these 2,000 years. But a few hundred years from the glory, Paul has entered into Athens. He's been trained at a prestigious university himself at Tarsus. He's at home in this setting that has Jews. It has Greeks who are Gentiles who become Jews in the synagogues. Then he's talking with the street people in the marketplace. Then he's talking with the philosophers. And ultimately and finally, he speaks to the city council of this city. And so like a graduate, it would be like a graduate from Yale or Harvard walking through the campus of Cambridge. And he runs across idols. He runs across the ideas of the city. And he becomes very disturbed in his spirit. the Epicureans who thought that we might just as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They're pleasure-seeking, but they balance that with the reality that there's pain in the world. They were pure materialists, these Epicureans. The Stoics, they also agreed life is good and life is bad, and the bad's going to come and you can't avoid it, so just grin and bear it. Keep that stiff upper lip and take whatever comes like a man or a strong woman. And so Paul's walking through the city and he sees all these idols and all of these ideas, and it evokes from him this sermon of beginning in verse 22. And we can learn from Paul. He has this very gentle introduction in the first two verses. And then he tells them about this unknown God. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is the ordainer. God is the controller. We should all seek him. And he concludes with a command that God commands all men everywhere to repent. So look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He's been around the Epicureans, the philosophers, and the street people have heard him, and so they bring him to the leaders of the city up on Mars Hill. And he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Stop here for a minute. There's you a lesson in evangelism. He's complimenting them in a sense. They think he's complimenting them anyway. It's a backhanded compliment. But he doesn't just blast them with their idolatry and their immorality and their false philosophy. He begins engaging them. He gains a hearing. "Men of Athens, I observe you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship," and mine says in ignorance, he says, "I've seen this altar to an unknown God, and what you worship unknowingly," this God you don't know but you're worshiping, "this I proclaim to you." There's his introduction. He has their ears. You're religious folks. You've got an unknown God out there. You're worshiping him. Let me tell you who he is. We talked about it already. God created man to know him. And of course, sin entered the scene. How is it that these people don't know God? You might stick your finger here, and you might jump over a few pages to Romans chapter 1. How is it that man doesn't know God? Paul explains that in the introduction, or in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, where he details man's flight from God. All men have the truth of God available to them. Verse 18. Romans 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven I still hear pages turning, Mr. Gray. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The truth is available. Men suppress it. Like a spring is springing up, and they are mashing this spring back down. You know, when you get an old mattress, you have to get rid of it. They're mashing, suppressing the truth about God. Then verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them." It's internally implanted in them by God. "For God made it evident to them." There's a sense of an innate knowledge of God in every one of us, in every person. The longer they remain in sin, the longer they flee from God, the more hardened they get as they reject Him and reject what they know to be true about Him. And in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, being known through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the knowledge of God is internal and it's external, displayed externally, planted in them internally. So God is knowable. Starry host above and the moral law within. And if men fail to know God through the general revelation of God Himself, they're without excuse. That's what he says there in verse 20. They're without excuse. In verse 21, for even though they knew God, like it's past tense, they lost it. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not glorify Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Instead of living up to the light of their general revelation and acknowledging God, they became futile, he says, in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Don't you see that on a regular basis? When the heathen, when the pagan, when the unbeliever talks about God, and they think they're sounding so wise, and it's nonsense. They exchange the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds, and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. God let them go because that's what they wanted. That's the plight of man. In the beginning of their life, from that point forward, that's the plight of man. The reason men and women don't know God, the reason those Athenians were having to pray to an unknown God, was they didn't want to know Him. You know, world religions haven't popped up because people are searching for God and they can't find Him. World religions have popped up because they know God. They don't like the God that they know is there. They suppress Him and they invent their own gods. That's where world religions come from. God has made Himself known. That revelation of Himself has been rejected. They don't like the God who is there. And so Paul is just addressing their ignorance, this unknown God back in chapter 17. What you worship in ignorance, what you worship that you don't know, this unknown entity, I'm proclaiming to you. I'm going to introduce Him to you. Folks, meet your unknown God. There's a story behind this altar to the unknown God. 600 years before Paul's there, there's a terrible plague in the city of Athens. They can't figure out what's causing it. Many people are dying. They can't stop it. So they summon Epimenides to come to Athens and help them find a solution. So Epimenides comes and he's got a plan. They've tried to identify which of their gods is mad at them and brought this plague, and they haven't succeeded. So they bring this poet philosopher. He goes up on top of the hill, the Areopagus there on Mars Hill, with a whole flock of goats or sheep. And he lets them loose into the city. The idea is that the gods who are upset would draw the sheep to themselves, would draw these sheep to them, and when the sheep would stop to rest, they would then sacrifice that sheep to the god whose shrine was the closest. And so they just began to... The problem was a bunch of these sheep went and sat down where there weren't any shrines in anywhere near. So where they sat down and there wasn't a shrine close, they erected an altar to the unknown god, a god they didn't know. So Athens had a number of these unknown idols, these unknown altars, unknown god altars in their city. Paul now says, let me tell you who this unknown god is. See, Paul understood the society, the people to which he was speaking. He spoke in their language. He brings something to them they can, at least on the intellectual side of it, they can understand it. How to deal with blind people blind to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's not one way to answer someone who's not a Christian. Jesus answers them in different ways. We'll look at this. Ichabod Spencer, he deals with every person differently as he talks to them and ascertains what they're thinking about God, what they're thinking about themselves. And so Paul approaches these Athenians knowing their background. Sometimes when you talk to someone who's not a Christian and God just kind of gives you insight directly into their hearts and you're able to speak right to the issue just simply. Other times it's hard to understand how to, it just kind of comes off and they don't get it and it just, it's a struggle. And Peter tells us to always be prepared to give an answer. If someone has an intellectual question, we ought to have good, thoughtful answers. But generally the problem is not our explanation. It's the rebellion of their heart against the God they know who is there. It's a moral problem, usually, not an intellectual problem. You can answer their problems forever. Every question they come up with, and as long as they are rejecting what they already know, there's no help. The problem is the hearer and their rebellious heart. So Paul's solution, knowing all of that, Paul's solution is, Him I proclaim to you. Proclamation. Declare who God is. Declare what He's done in Jesus Christ. And then plead with God to bless the message. And that's our call. That's what we're to do. I remember R.F. Gates' message on when Ezekiel is going through the valley of the dry bones and he sees nothing but dead bones. And God says, speak to the bones and then call for the wind. Call for the Spirit. They're dead. What good is it to speak to the bones? God says, speak to the bones and call for the wind. I'll give them life. That's God's job. Our job is to speak and then to ask God to bless the message to the hearts of those who hardened in sin. Verse 24, Paul begins explaining this God to them. The God who made the world, notice the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So we've sung this morning about God as Creator. Paul begins by saying this God first. What you need to know about this unknown God is He is the Creator. He's the Creator of all things. The doctrine of creation, the understanding that there is a Creator who created everything that is seen, everything that there is, teaches man, teaches us we're responsible to seek Him and to serve Him. You know, that's why the doctrine of creation, special creation, is one of the most hated doctrines there is. It's why it's so attacked so vociferously. Because if there's a creator, we must answer to him. Again, it's not intellectual. It's not that we can't get back to the first thing, that it's a moral issue. And so they create all kinds of gods, all kinds of things for how it happened. Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God has not left himself without a witness. Creation witnesses to the glory of God. It's not enough to save someone, but it's enough for them to know who this God is. Excuse me. Not everyone has the scriptures. We still don't have the scriptures translated into every dialect, every language. But everyone has a witness of God. All people at all times have a witness from God in creation, in the heavens and on earth. It's only enough now to condemn them. Only enough to make them without excuse in their rebellion against him. But no one can claim utter ignorance of God. And as creator, he doesn't dwell in temples. How does he say it here in verse 24? In temples made with hands. You see, the Athenians had confined their gods to boxes and to little shrines and to statues and temples. And Paul says God is way too big for that. He can't be confined. So anything that limits God to a physical representation, whatever that might be, diminishes the glory of God. There's no way to represent him fully. Solomon understood that. Here's what Solomon says. He's built his temple. He's built the grand temple. But God will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and earth, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I built. Solomon looks at the temple and it is magnificent. And he says, but God's too big for it. So God is a creator and he cannot be contained. Verse 25. God is also the sustainer. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That word served is used about almost 40 times. It is translated served once in the New American. Six times it's translated cured, and then over 30 times it's translated healed. The word is therapy. It's a verb, therapy. I don't know what a verb of therapy is, but you know what? You get my drift. Paul says to these Athenians, you guys cannot help God at all. You think you are helping your gods. God cannot be... I still can't think of a verb for therapy. God can't be healed by you. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He is the sustainer. He sustains his creation. He provides for us. We don't provide for him. In Christ, all things hold together, as if Christ were not there holding it together, it would just fall apart. He gives this universe stability. The fact that we're here, the fact that there's a world here, Paul is saying to these Athenians. The fact that you're alive and you can even think about yourself and the world around you is all due to the sustaining activity of God. As I saw that word served is the root word for therapeutic, it made me remember an article I read a 2005 study on the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers. This group in North Carolina interviewed 3,000 teenagers. 2005. And they found that their belief system, this is what they named their belief system, was moralistic, therapeutic deism. And here's what they said that means. They have a faith in a moralistic deity. So God, it does have right and wrong. They have faith in a moralistic deity who expects human creatures to behave and to feel good about themselves and to run their own lives without much interference from God. Moralistic, we ought to behave because God wants to behave. Therapeutic, it's all about me. Deism, God is really not involved. But the article I read was in 2010. Because 5 years later, these 13 to 17-year-olds, they found 230 of them. They're now, 18 to 25. And they saw how they had progressed in the next 5 years. That's even way scarier. It's for another message. You might ask me if you want to see the link to the article. You might ask me. But just the teenagers in 2005 had become these Greek philosophers. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. They don't even, in fact, God is so uninvolved that we don't even know who He is or what He is. And so we're serving an unknown God. And Paul is answering them saying, He can't be served by human hands as though he needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is creator. God is the sustainer of what He created. And then verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries and the boundaries of their habitation. He's also the controller of the universe. He sustains it, but then He guides the affairs of nations. He guides all of history. In verse 26, it says, literally, having marked off their boundaries, having commanded their times and the set regions of their dwelling place. So, Paul says to them, God's marked off your boundary. He's marked off the boundary of your city. He's marked off the boundary of your state. He's marked off the boundary of your nation and every other nation. And He has set your times. He sets your regions of your dwelling place. This God that you don't know. It's the hidden counsels of God, he says. There's things about God that in His control He hasn't revealed to us. It's not in the Scriptures about these things, these eternal counsels. We don't know the future. We don't know what He's determined to do in our life tomorrow, much less down the road or in our nation. But we do know He's in control of what happens. That's Paul's point. He makes plans. He has plans. He determines whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing happens by accident or surprising to God. And then the fourth point he makes, God is creator. God is a sustainer. God is controller. Verse 29, being then the children of God. No, I'm sorry, verse 27. The purpose for God as creator, sustainer, and ordainer or controller, so that we would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Creator, sustainer, controller, therefore, we should seek Him. If He's revealed Himself to us this way, in the creation, if He sustains creation, He does. If He determines the bounds of our habitations, Paul says that's the case. Doesn't it follow we are obliged, we have an obligation to follow Him? That we would seek Him. He revealed Himself so that we might seek Him out, or that we might feel and grope for Him, is how it is. It's really, the Greek of the New Testament is kind of street Greek, right? It's kind of a simplified Greek that the whole world might understand it, learn it quickly when Alexander conquered the world. It's not quite the classical Greek of the Athenians. But this word that Paul uses here comes right out of the classical Greek, out of a story by Homer, the poet Homer, a story about Cyclops. You know, Cyclops, the one-eyed monster, he captures Odysseus and his compatriots, hides them in a cave. He's taking over, taking care of them. Somehow, in Homer's story, somehow Odysseus gets Cyclops drunk, and then he stabs him in the eye and blinds him. And so they're trying to get past Cyclops out of the cave to get away. And Cyclops is blind and he's groping around trying to keep them, and they're trying to avoid him as they're trying to escape. That's the word Paul uses here to depict lost man. Quite vivid. These Athenians would know exactly what Paul meant as he's saying that. Saying in our sin we're blinded just like Cyclops, and yet because there is creation, we know that there is a God, and we have an obligation to feel after Him, to find Him, even though we can't see Him. Though He's not far from each one of us, He says in verse 27, for in Him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are His children. Again, Paul knows who he's talking to. And here's his conclusion. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Paul calls them to repentance. He didn't speak about their immorality. We don't have that here. He spoke to them about their idolatry, but he didn't condemn them for their idolatry. He didn't talk to them about being arrogant in their philosophy. They didn't know any better in those areas. What he spoke to them about was the revelation that God has given to them. Every Athenian knows that there is a God. They know better than what they're believing and what they're teaching and what they're philosophizing about. And so Paul addresses that they need to repent of their sin of rejection of the God that they know. They need to turn from it. God commands, he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring or commanding to men that all people everywhere should repent. Christianity doesn't begin by saying, you're not a bad fella. Everything's going to be okay if you'll just find God and everything will be all right. Christianity begins that you have failed to seek God. You've gone your own way. All of us, like sheep, have turned to our own way. You're willfully ignorant. And God commands you to repent of that sin of ignorance. And as you repent, the gospel of Jesus Christ is held out. It gives them three reasons to repent. First, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God has been slow to deal with your ignorance. He's been patient, encouraging the Athenians. you deserve death. God could have justly already done away with you, but He's been patient in overlooking your ignorance. You know, our land is just as corruptive, or more so than Athens. We've had the gospel for hundreds of years, and yet we're ignorant. God hadn't destroyed America. He hadn't destroyed Athens yet, though Athens is sinking into the sunset. Because He's patient. Because God has been patient with you. Because He was patient with you if you're already in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're still alive, and He is patient with you in your ignorance of your need and of who He is. So pay attention. Let His patience lead you to repentance. Second reason to repent is God commands it. God declares it. If God says to do something, we better pay heed and do it. And the third reason is because of verse 31, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. There's a day of reckoning, and the Lord Jesus will be the judge. And as long as you reject God, you'll never know the Son. And the Son is the only one who can bring you back into the presence of God. And God has proven that He is the one by raising Him from the dead. Well, Paul, up to this point, may have had his audience, but he loses his audience at that point, as he talks about the resurrection. Verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. His sophisticated hearers can't take this idea of a resurrection. In fact, this is a point of agreement. You see this all through Scripture, in particular against Jesus, where the message is proclaimed and enemies team together against the truth of the message. Epicureans and Stoics, the liberals and the conservatives, got together. They both agree there is no resurrection. I mean, why would you want to go into the future life bogged down with a body? Your body that's evil. That was their understanding. Just go into a spiritual existence. There's no resurrection. We don't need a resurrection. We don't want a resurrection. And they came together and they both rejected that. Paul just proclaims the word and leaves the result there. And some sneer at him. Others put him off. Mostly indefinitely. You know, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Typical response when the word of God is proclaimed. Paul began, you know, he began in Athens like he did in any other city. Started in the synagogue, reasoned in the synagogue. Then he moved out into the streets. Then he's invited to be among the leaders. But he didn't leave a church in Athens. Most places he planted a church before he left. He didn't plant a church here. There was a church later on, but he begins with who God is, biblical theology. He quotes their poets. He lets them know that he talks in their language. He calls them to repent and turn to the God that they've rejected. And here's the response. Some sneer, some put him off. And yet, verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and at least two others, and others with them. It's hard to speak to intellectuals about the gospel because they're boasting in their knowledge. It's harder to reach those who are basking in the glory of the past. Mom and Daddy's religion. I grew up that way. And yet Paul spoke to them at the point of their need and left the results to God. And God will always, His word will not return to Him void. We may not see what happens. We may not see how His Word accomplishes its purposes when we share it, but we can be sure that God bears fruit when His Word is proclaimed. Some will sneer and others will postpone and some will believe. It's just our joy to be used in calling men to the unknown God. The privilege of letting people know about the purpose of the universe, the God of the universe, about their sin, that they are blinded. Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. What a privilege to help people know that. And then how reassuring is it to know we don't have to convince them. Only God by His Spirit can convict them and show them and bring them to life as they're dead in their sins. We have a responsibility, but we begin to fulfill our responsibility first when we know God. So let's know Him that we might glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your revelation of Yourself to us. Not in dreams anymore. Father, not in visions. Not in spontaneous proclamations of new truth. But You've given us Your Word. We see Your marvelous handiwork in creation. Father, though it's distorted within us, Your moral law is there, right and wrong. But we also have Your Word. Your Word that can transform our life. Without Your Word, we're just without excuse. We know who You are, but we can't do anything about it. We rejected that. But we thank You for Your message that comes to us through Your Scriptures and tells us You command all men everywhere to repent. I pray for Your people, that we Christians would understand our purpose by understanding and knowing You. I pray for those who aren't Christians yet, that You would show them their true condition and show them their only Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.